Go ahead and leave your Bibles open to Psalm 106. That's where our lesson will be coming from this evening. It's good to see everyone back tonight that was here this morning, especially those that were visiting. We've had other additional visitors this evening, and we're grateful that you've come our way also. That song before the lesson this evening reminded me, especially the fourth verse, when we talk about I'm living today. It just brought a smile to my face. Actually, the entire song does, because it starts out, I'm happy today. And if you're not happy, and you're singing a song and you're not smiling because you're happy, there might be something a little bit wrong with you. But that's my opinion. But I think about that song, and I think about living, and am I truly alive because of what Christ has done for me? And I think about that, and then I can even make a segue into this lesson, because what I see in Israel is a group of people that should have been alive, but at times in their lives they were living like they were dead. The 106th Psalm is actually a companion to the 105th Psalm. I have not read that, but if you have and read those two together, you get a pretty good picture then of what's being taking place, because Psalm 105 retells much of Israel's history as it's regards God's providence and exhortation to faithfulness. And then when you come to Psalm 106, you see a people that should be living for God and alive for God, and yet you see periods in their history where they are not alive. There's rebellion there. And so we're going to look at the psalm, and we're going to look at it in its entirety. We're not going to read all of the 48 verses together this evening, because we'll run out of time, basically, if we do that. I really looked at that and I said, well, I really want the entire psalm read. I said, one, that won't be fair to the person doing the scripture reading. And then you're going to cut right into my time preaching. So I decided not to do that. That was supposed to be a joke. There you go. Need an applause sign or a laugh sign up here for you. Anyway, what I want us to consider really in this particular psalm is how it begins and ends. Because if you think about the introduction to this psalm just in general, it begins and ends with the words, praise the Lord. You look at verse 1 and it's, praise the Lord, verse 1. Then you look down at verses 47 and 48 and you get down to verse 48. The very last line of the psalm is praise the Lord. And you think about that in terms of what's written within the psalm, and you say, how in the world could this individual say praise the Lord when you look at such a history that's written here of the people of God, and it's not positive? It's negative in many ways. How can you say praise the Lord? Well, one of the things I think that this author is able to do is he's one of those few people, those rare individuals in Israel, that's looking at the condition of the nation and actually being able to tell it like it is. You think about this. Israel's suffering. What they endured in the wilderness. What they endured when they came to Canaan. What they endured when they were in exile. Those are the three things that we're going to be looking at contained within this psalm that really give us some insight as to how Israel behaved at different periods of time. It's a shame that he didn't go in a little bit further and make the psalm a little bit longer and write about the period of time during the judges, because, boy, if you talk about a roller coaster ride for Israel, that particular period of time especially was just that. But we get to see Israel form it as a nation in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, and then you see them go into captivity, and then you begin to see them as they escape this captivity, soon depart from the God who saved them. But in these first six verses, what you have is him introducing us to this very fact, but beginning with the words, praise the Lord. which is something we should be able to do. When we sing that song that we sang before the lesson this evening, when we sing, I'm happy today, or when we sing, I'm living today, or I'm singing today, we're doing those things in the Lord. But how are we doing them? Are we doing them because we go through a cycle of life similar to what Israel was going through? Or is it because we are doing our best to remain faithful every day, not losing sight of who God is ever in our lives? See, the possibility of falling away exists even in our lives. The possibility is something that we need to be aware of, and we need to understand that we should never be caught without our shield of faith. We should always have it with us. Always be prepared for what the day is going to offer us. And just think about following this introduction, what's going to happen. Israel's suffering was self-inflicted because of the choices that they made. Many times when it comes to our own souls, our suffering is self-inflicted because of the choices that we've made. We're going to make some applications at the end of this lesson, and one of those is going to be backsliding. And what you're going to look at in the three instances in the wilderness and Canaan and in exile, you see a people of God that have done just that. Instead of remembering God and moving forward, they've gone back to old ways. But this anonymous psalmist, he's got an eye on what's really taking place. And he's telling Israel, this is our own fault. We're culpable in this. And he's willing to confess the things that are wrong in their lives. So without complicating the reasons for Israel's rebellions, let's look at some of the facts that are found within this chapter. I want you to consider for just a moment the text that was read down through verse 18, especially gives us an idea of what God did coming out of Egypt, immediately after coming out of Egypt. Because God really has done something in Egypt. He has proven himself to Pharaoh. He's proven himself to Israel in Pharaoh's courts. You think about the plagues and everything that was involved there to get Pharaoh to let Israel go, let God's people go. And yet, it was as much to prove that he was God, not only to Pharaoh, but to Israel as well. You look at what's taking place. Israel gets to the Red Sea. And it's not very long. It says, and especially in our text, they soon forgot. How many of us have a problem with short-term memory? Or sometimes even long-term memory? And it's not because, I'm not talking about because we're getting older. I'm talking about because we've made choices that cause us to forget what's happened. Israel has come out. God has led them out. And now they're at the Red Sea. And what is their one fear? They see Egypt off in the... They see this cloud of dust coming toward them. And Egypt is right there. And they're standing at the Red Sea. And there's no passage through it. And they see death coming up to them. They have forgotten what God did at the Red Sea. That he parted it so that they could cross on dry land. It doesn't stop there, does it? They grumble in the wilderness. You go and you look from down through verse 33, you see that the various things that we're talking about right here. They complain against Moses while Moses was in the mountain. They complained that he wasn't coming down. And what do? They build a golden calf. But you think about this. They don't only just complain about him being gone for 40 days, but there's constant complaining about Moses, his leadership. You put too much on yourself. But what you see in these 33 verses is you see the constant cycle that Israel puts themselves through. You watch them sin. You see them repent. And what do? They soon forget and they sin again. They forget that God opened up the sea for them. They forget that what God has done. And so what do they want to do? They complain. What do? When they get to the base of the mountain, they go back and they decide they're going to worship the false gods of Egypt. It's interesting to see how this cycle perpetuates itself. And you can see how this writer, as you continue to read Psalm 106, actually takes Israel on a metaphoric roller coaster ride. After 40 years in the wilderness, they're complaining. You think about this now. Moses has brought them to Canaan. In verses 34 through 39, you see rebellion. They send spies in to Israel. We know their history and what happens. But they spent 40 years in the wilderness because of that. And now when God is going to give them the land and they're victorious in Canaan, what do they soon do? Well, looking back at Israel's history, what was the one command that God wanted Israel to do with the people of Canaan? Drive them completely out of the land. What did Israel not do? They did not drive them completely out of the land. And what was the result? Well, we've already seen that they erected a molten calf for themselves at the base of Mount Sinai. But now what you see them in these verses, and you look beginning at verse 34, and I do want to take the time to read here. He said, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their work. Why did God not want them to live among the Gentiles? Because He knew the negative influence that the Gentiles would have upon them. And it did. What we know about them is we learn right there, and they learned their works. And all God wanted them to do was be obedient to His works, His commands. They learned their works, and they served their idols. There they go after foreign gods again. And you think about this. Then they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood. Didn't take long for them to really go way out and off the reservation, did it? Generally, when we talk about those that sacrifice their children and the sons and daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, we immediately go to Molech. We think about that particular god of Canaan. Because it was not only that they sacrificed them, but they forced them to walk through the fire and they would lose their lives. Shedding of innocent blood. Thus, the result there in verse 39, thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Now that's important for us to understand. If you remember back what I said in the introduction, Israel's suffering was because of that was self-inflicted. And what you see right here is the author again demonstrating and illustrating to us that that was exactly the case. It was their choice. They were defiled. Why? Because when they conquered Canaan, they did not obey the command of God. And instead of quitting the cycle of sin, repent, sin again, repent again, sin again, repent again, it continued. Like I said, we could have gone all the way back to the book of Judges. And if you remember in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, there was a generation that grew up that did not know God. That's rebellion. That's choice. Israel was making a choice even when they came into the land of Canaan. And they went after other gods. And then you look beginning at verse 40. And I want you to look there, and we're going to read verses 40 through 46. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against His people, so that He abhorred His own inheritance. And He gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times He delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel. And they were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all who carried them away captive. Now consider this for just a moment, and you consider what's taken place. Israel as a nation has divided when all of this is taking place. You've got 10 tribes forming the nation of Israel, and you've got Judah taking the southern portion of land along with the tribe. Actually, about a tribe and a half. It wasn't just two tribes. But consider this for just a moment. Because of Israel's idolatry, Assyria came to them first, didn't he? And they persecuted them. What took place with Israel, they went off into captivity before Judah did. But Judah did what? Judah, according to the prophets, their sin was greater than their sister's sin. So Assyria came first, Babylon came that second, the Chaldeans, and ultimately the entire nation of God's people are off in captivity again. What's taken place in this? And I really want to point this out, because what we see is, one, we see a very patient God. But we also see His patience wearing thin and ultimately wearing out with His people because of their choices. But we see a God who has been merciful, but we also see a God who is just. A God who punishes for the wrongdoing of His people. We've been told that they played the harlot. Spiritual adultery will be one of the things that we'll talk about when it comes to our application here in just a little bit. I want you to think about this. God was punishing His children, but He had mercy on them. And you think about this. God raised up earthly kings to grab the attention of the people of Israel, to get them to come back, get them to repent. And ultimately, He would raise up Cyrus after 70 years. Because the text here also says, nevertheless, He regarded their affliction when He heard their cry, and for their sake, He remembered His covenant. He told them that that captivity would not be permanent. He told them that a remnant of people would come back and they would rebuild. And Cyrus was the first king that sent that remnant back into Israel. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are filled with the information of going back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, going back to rebuild the temple of God before a people that had forgotten, for a people that constantly would forget throughout time how great God was. And you think about that. You begin and end a psalm like this with praise the Lord. Because in verse 47 and 48, save us, Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles, to give thanks to Your holy name, to triumph in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. You can't begin and end anything more powerfully than that. But to have all of this sprinkled in between, the author here understands God's care. We might think, why would God care about restoring such a historically rebellious people? Well, one, we know God's plan, that foreordained plan, that the Son of God would come through them. You know, there were times in the wilderness, wasn't there, that didn't God tell Moses? I said, we can start all over. Remember when they built the golden calf? He said, I'll get rid of everybody. We'll raise you up in a whole new nation. When they sent spies in the land of Israel, into the land of Canaan, and 10 of them came back and said, no, we can't do this. And God was giving them the land. Everybody over the age of 20 died in the wilderness. Nobody, none of them got to go in except Joshua and Caleb. Why? You know, I see God's patience. I see God's compassion. I see God's mercy in Israel and what how He dealt with them. But I also know that He is a God who chastises and corrects those whom He loves. And that's also what you see within Psalm 106. You see all of these things transpiring and say, man, just get rid of them. And yet for the very same reason, He cares about restoring us. You think about our lives. Are we perfect people? No, we're not. If we're perfect in anything, it's that we're perfectly imperfect. Not because of the way we were created, but because of the choices we've made in our lives. I think about everything and how God is merciful and deserving of the praise that this psalmist is giving. But you look at Israel, it wasn't until that last captivity that, man, let's do something. And then when Christ comes onto the scene, they're back to where they were before, weren't they? They think they're serving God, but they're really not. But our God has been patient with mankind for an awful long time. The only time that He really, truly did anything was during the flood. And yet He spared 8 souls, didn't He? He didn't destroy everybody. And He began again. But God was just. He was merciful even in that event. So how do we live? How are we living today? I want to keep going to go back to that song. Tyler didn't know that I was going to use it. I didn't know I was going to use it because I didn't know what the song was until we started. Stella opened the songbook and started looking at the words again. I'm living today, but how am I living? Am I truly living for God? Because if I am, I can examine my own life. Will I be willing to be like the author of this psalm and carefully examine my life and be willing to admit the cycles of backsliding that I may have in my own life? Because whether we really want to admit it or not, we're not that much different, are we? We've probably very likely had periods of time like this, where, just like the Hebrews, that we don't want to admit. We tend to think of sin, and we don't necessarily think of it as an addiction, but in many ways it is. Because it's what we allow to enslave us, to control us. And we often just simply think of addiction in our modern times as some form of chemical addiction such as drugs or alcohol. But do you realize that it doesn't matter what it is? It can be inherent, it can be good or it can be bad. It can be an addiction. Brother David Bushnock, last night on Facebook, I saw a little post of his about the fidget spinners. Do you realize the fidget spinners are not inherently bad? There's nothing really bad about them, but you can become addicted to them. I have one. I like fidgeting with it. And I've put a post on my Facebook page about a week ago that I had one, and I don't fidget when I spin it. It works for me. It's not going to work for everybody, and it can be a distraction. That's why in the school systems nowadays, what are they starting to do? They're starting to outlaw them because something that should have been good has become bad. But think about it in terms of sin. What if we've gone beyond this and we think about getting caught in a pattern of gossip? Oh, see, I'm starting out small. I'm not talking about those big sins. But we get ourselves caught in a pattern of gossip. That's a sin, isn't it? Worry or pessimism. Do we truly worry about what the day has or what tomorrow is? Or are we allowing today or tomorrow to take care of itself? Like God or the Lord says in Matthew chapter 6. Do we realize that worry does absolutely nothing for our souls and adds absolutely nothing to our souls or to our lives? Are we like this when it comes to lust? See, that's often the hidden sin in our lives, isn't it? You know, when Jesus talked about a man lusting after a woman in his heart, he doesn't have to whistle or give some sort of cat call as he's walking down the street. That's just what he's thinking in his mind. And you know what? I can't read your mind and you can't read my mind. That's a sin that goes on inside of our own heads. Are we in a cycle where we sin, repent, sin again, keep doing the same thing over and over again? Anger, hatred. What about just simple prayerlessness where we're not including God in our daily lives? See, what takes place is we can do just that. All we really want to do, or should want to do, is quit the cycle. We sin, we regret, we repent, we restore. And then we start it all over again. So I see Israel like the man Peter talked about to the Lord. How many times must I forgive my brother? Seven? And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. Have you ever thought about it? That the number of times that Israel sinned against God and they would repent and that He would forgive them? The number of times that you might have sinned against God and you repented and He forgave you? That's the example that we're looking at when we think about that, and when it comes to the fact that it is possible for us. We think backsliding is just simply some great thing, and they quit showing up for services, to worship service. No. A backslider could be sitting in the pews regularly, having on this false front of being a child of God, and yet in private, not being who He says He is or she is. And all we should really desire in our lives is learning to quit this cycle. But how? Let's just consider a few things. First, you must recognize that you have been called to war. Now, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is not talking about going to war, but it is talking about the fact that if we are going to live for Christ, if we are going to live, we need to understand not only are we in a war, but we're also in a race. And if we're going to run this race, we should run it in such a way that we win. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and you look at verses 24 through 27, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. And there's the key right there. We're not looking for an Olympic gold medal. We're wanting that crown of righteousness. We're wanting that crown that goes to those who have eternal life. And what we need then in our own lives is to understand that what we must be doing is being temperate in all things, practicing self-control, bringing ourselves into that subjection. Verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Understand and recognize that you have been called to run in a race that requires endurance on your part, that requires patience on your part, that requires you to actually understand that the fight is within yourself. Stop making excuses. This goes beyond simply saying, well, I didn't do it. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the excuses that we constantly make all the time. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We have young people here this evening, several of them. 1 should we be doing? If we're going to stop making excuses, here's what we should be doing. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed that good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy, that's what you do. That's what you need to do. Brian Lockmiller, that's what you need to do in your life. Every one of us need to be practicing this very thing. Our life is a pursuit of godliness. We have not been called to evil, but to holiness. Our pursuit is righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness, which enable us to fight that good fight of faith so that we can lay hold of eternal life. And the reason is we cannot afford to be caught by the devil with our armor in the closet. You know, you look at what Paul said about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. But where we have been on Sunday mornings in the Bible study here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and you begin at verse 5. It says, you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep as night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. It's important for us in our pursuit to understand that it is possible for us to fall away from God. It is also possible for us to be restored to God. But there are preventative measures to keep us from falling away over and over and over and over again. All we have to do is seek them within God's Word. This idea of spiritual adultery that we saw in the psalm is another application for us to consider this evening. Because Israel played the harlot. And as I already have already mentioned, I mentioned one of the Canaanite gods by the name of Molech. And Israel did just that. They played the harlot with Molech. And they worshipped other Canaanite gods. And instead of worshipping God in the tabernacle and in the temple as they were supposed to, they would do that only to fall away. Only to return and build high places and return to them. I think for a moment when the nation of Israel divided and Jeroboam became king of Israel during the reign of Rehoboam in Judah, what did he do? He didn't want his people to go back into Israel to worship as God had commanded them. He didn't want them to go back to Jerusalem. So what did he do? He built them some high places. Dan and Bethel. And what did they serve in Israel? That golden calf that was built at the base of Mount Sinai. We pity superstitious short-sightedness, don't we? And at the same time that we see the people of God doing some of those very same things, only to realize that we are less than immune even ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When you turn over there and you just look at the first 10 verses, what does Paul do? He gives a synopsis of the history of Israel in the wilderness. Talks about them being scattered. Talks about them, you know, and gives us examples of things that we're not supposed to do. Nor let us, verse verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, verse 11 is key to this, and I don't have this for us to think about, but I want you to understand that we're less than immune to temptation and straying from God. And James, what does James do? James indicates for us that if we choose the world, friendship with the world, we become enemies with God. James chapter 4. In other words, we cannot be wed to God and mammon at the same time. We cannot play the harlot with the flesh, possessions, or pride, and then merely return to praying knees on padded pews like nothing has ever really happened. If you turn to James chapter 4, what you end up seeing is this. And I want you to look at James chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It takes a humility to recognize where you are spiritually. It takes humility to understand, am I living today? Am I happy today for a reason? We are if we can humble ourselves before God. We can prevent the spiritual adultery that Israel endured in their existence in the Old Testament. And yet when we come to the New Testament, we understand what took place. God put away Israel and Judah for their spiritual adultery. He sent them off into captivity. Let us not be at the same risk of alienating God. Let's not compel God to cast us off, but humble ourselves before Him. And finally, understand that pride can get in the way. Israel's pride was there. It was evident on occasion, over and over again. And what the proverb writer tells us is that pride goes before a fall. We see that. It goes that way, and we think that we can stand invincibly before God, but that's not going to be the case. Because those who have this feeling of indestructibility as children of God, they're the ones that have set themselves up for that fall. The sound of Goliath crashing to the ground when a rock smites him in the middle of the forehead is that of pride being punctured. Not because simply that this small lad David did it, but because God was there. And it was God that was on their side. And God is trying to do this. See, pride plays a role in this cycle of a spiritual adultery. Because we don't want to get caught by death or when the Lord appears for the second time with our armor in the closet. Because when we do that, it's like we're daring God and saying, I don't believe you're going to punish me. When we do that, we're looking at His patience, testing His patience. And God, what He wants to do is to prick our pride so that it will burst and we will return to reality. He corrects His children in the hopes of restoring them. And the direct consequences of sin. Are evident. to ourselves and to God. We've talked about warning those who are unruly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 over the last couple Sunday mornings, and encouraging those who are faint-hearted, helping those who are weak. And we do it for a reason. Because we love one another and we love God. We want everybody to go to heaven. We don't want to see someone destroyed. A word of rebuke by a loved one, or even sometimes when it comes to the point of even withdrawing from other brethren, is done for the restoration of the rebellious. The goal of the entire discussion is to convince believers to finally give up what they've been hanging on to from the past and keep going back to it. It's to convince them to quit that cycle of falling away, that cycle of apostasy, and truly devote themselves to holiness. The psalmist, when you go back over to the psalm and you hear those words again, and you hear them at the end of that psalm, "Save us, O Lord, God of Israel. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to our holy name, to your holy name, to triumph in your praise." I'm not going to read Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 11 through 13. I'll let you do that. It's there for your reference. But it's also to help us understand that a time is coming when it may be too late to slip back, put that armor back on, because you've left it in the closet too long. Satisfaction with where we are is part of an illusion of simply being lukewarm. Never be satisfied as a child of God with where you are. Be satisfied with what God has done for you. Be satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Don't be satisfied with what the world offers. Don't be satisfied with your own personal thinking. Humble yourself before God. Don't be lukewarm like Laodicea, thinking that we're alive, but you're not. Don't be like the church at Sardis, which I think you've heard me describe as a church. Well, actually, you may have heard me describe it as a morgue with a steeple. When you think about them, they were completely dead inside. Don't be like that. Understand that there is a better way. That we don't have to stay in that cycle. Because the psalmist reminds us of God's patience. How wonderful is it? You know, I'm grateful for the mercy of God. I'm grateful for God's grace and the fact that He is patient with me. And I believe you are too. Because you think about this, what we have to understand is, as long as He gives us breath in our bodies and He has not sent His Son to come back just yet, He's given us the chance to make sure that we are, like we talked about this morning, pursuing the way, the truth, and the life, and coming to Him through His Son. Because there will come a time where that will no longer be available to us. That access to God will be gone. So if you're caught up in that cycle, like Israel was, slam on the brakes. You know, if you remember this morning, I used that illustration of the preacher and that young foreign exchange student. I didn't close my lesson like I had it prepared to close in my notes. But if you remember, that preacher talked about when the foreign exchange student said he needed to buy a car, and he was going to buy that $30,000 slightly used or well-kept Mercedes-Benz. If you choose the 72 Ford Pinto, you're going to find yourself breaking down all the time. Choose the crown of life that only comes from a loving, caring Creator. Take out your songbooks. The song we're about to sing serves as an invitation song to you and provides you the opportunity to reconcile your life to God if that is your desire this evening. We offer it, but it's not our invitation, it's the Lord's invitation. It is your opportunity, if you're caught in that cycle of sin as an erring child of God, to get out of it and make that attempt to stay out of it. So as the song says, why not tonight? If you want to reconcile your life to God, that opportunity is yours. Won't you do it tonight? As together we stand and as we sing.